Father, thank you that your word equips us for our journey in this world as you lead us to that promised land, that home of righteousness that is to come. We pray as we look at this part of it this morning, Father, bless us with faith that we might receive your word as it is, your word, and so live in the light of it, believing in its truth and its goodness because we believe in your truth and your goodness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow, Australians will mark Anzac Day. It is a solemn and significant day when we look back and we remember events that happened long ago, but that define and shape who we are. And it's also, Anzac Day is also unique and unusual because as a culture, looking back and remembering is not really our thing. Our culture is a culture where Anzac Day is actually a bit of an exception. In general, Australians love novelty. We like the next thing, the new thing. We live with the constantly churning news cycle that spits up some earth-shattering story that tugs at our heartstrings or pushes our outrage buttons. But then seconds later, that cycle shoves us on to the next story. Everything but the latest thing gets forgotten until you get to the end of the year and, you know, New Year's Eve, they have that annual retrospective at the end of the news. We go on to the next thing. It's always the next thing, the new thing. Our politicians rely on the fact that we won't remember their promises. How many times did various governments announce the commencement of the North West Rail Link? They rely on us forgetting the past. This is one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from the Western culture that it gave birth to. Christianity, it has an extreme bias towards the future. We look for the new creation that is coming. But at the same time, Christianity has an equally relentless focus on the past, remembering certain specific events from the past. That is a key dimension of what it means to live the Christian life. In the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle is writing what he probably expects to be his very last letter to a bunch of churches. Sorry, to a bunch of Christians. And in that letter, he chooses to remind them of things that they already know and that they already know well. He wants to prompt them to constantly remember certain things that happened in the past. And he needs to do it because while we remain in this sin-scarred world, all sorts of forces, internal forces and external forces, all sorts of forces are waging war against our memory of those things that God wants us to remember. The identity of God's people is shaped by things that God has done in world history and by the remembering of those things. And so to be who we were redeemed to be, we need to remember them in the face of unrelenting pressure to forget them. And this has been the reality since the beginning, and we see it in the chapters that we look at today. We reach a turning point in Exodus, in these chapters. It's been a bit of a dramatic kind of a series. Now we come to the dramatic end of series episode. And the way it's told, though, as we heard it well read, but the way it's told, the order of things can be a bit hard to spot. So we finished chapter 10 with that dramatic final meeting between Pharaoh and Moses. And Pharaoh tells Moses that if he ever sees his face again, he's going to have him executed. And then as we enter today, chapter 11, the tape actually rewinds a little bit. Prior to that final meeting between Pharaoh and Moses, God has told Moses how it's all going to end. Pharaoh will ultimately compel the Israelites to leave, verse 1, and as they go, the Egyptians themselves will send them out with gold and silver, verse 2. And again, prior to that meeting between Pharaoh and Moses, God had told Moses some other things. And so if you flick over to the beginning of chapter 12, it's good, it's nice to hear the flick. you see, he's given Moses some instructions that the Israelites are to carry out the night after that great confrontation. On the 10th day of the month, each household is to set aside a healthy, unblemished, one-year-old sheep or goat. Lamb was the same for a word for a baby sheep or goat back then. So that's what they do on the 10th. And then on the 4 days later, on the 14th, those kids or lambs are to be slaughtered at twilight. And the blood is to be drained from the animal and brushed on the door frames of each house. And the family is then to roast the lamb and to eat it together behind closed doors framed in blood. And they're to do it, as it were, with their walking shoes on, with their hiking boots on, with their hiking stick in their hand, dressed, you know, in all their Kathmandu gear, ready to go on a journey. And God has also told Moses in the rest of chapter 12 that in the future they are to have a ceremonial Passover meal each year to remind them of this night. And they were to follow that meal with another week-long ceremony where they ate bread without yeast, where they ate nothing that had yeast in it. And God communicates all of this stuff before that dramatic meeting with Pharaoh. And we're told, if you look at chapter 12, verse 28, that the people did what Moses told them to do. And so in the days leading up to this final confrontation, God's people, they're setting aside their lambs. And on the day the confrontation happens, they slaughter those lambs and they smear the blood on their door frames. And then there is the final confrontation itself. Pharaoh threatens Moses. Moses responds effectively, well, so be it. And then in chapter 11, verse 4, he has one final message for Pharaoh before he storms out. This is God's, Yahweh's final message for you, Pharaoh. Chapter 11, verse 4. Around midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. I'm talking about your son, Pharaoh, says God. I'm talking about the sons of your officials. I'm talking about the sons of your servants. I'm even talking about the sons of your cattle. All will die tonight. But tonight my firstborn son, Israel, will be perfectly fine. Nothing will happen to him as terror falls on you. And then you and your officials, they will come to Moses. And you know those Israelites you steadfastly refuse to let go? You will drive them out. You will drive them out. Moses delivers that message, and then he leaves. And that night, as the Israelites gather behind closed doors, dressed for travel, having shared the meal God told them to share, outside their doors, across Egypt, cries of mourning begin to pierce the quiet of the night. And at some point, officers from Pharaoh come pounding on the door of Moses' home. And they bring from Pharaoh those words that were always going to come. Get up and go. All of you, go. Take what you want. Just go. And they go. They do it so quick, there's no time to do the proper thing with the bread and the yeast. And on the way, as they leave, we are told they plunder the Egyptians. It's a funny sort of plundering, though, isn't it? In that all they do is ask, and their Egyptian neighbours hand over silver and gold and clothing. The Egyptians recognise the power of Israel's God, Yahweh, and the danger of making yourself his enemy. They send his people away with treasure, hoping that will appease his anger against them so that they don't all end up sharing the fate of their firstborn sons. And so the Israelites are no longer slaves in Egypt. They go free just as God told Moses they would. Just as he predicted hundreds of years earlier when they first went to Egypt as a family of 12 brothers. And there are many, many, many things to be learnt from this passage. But today I just want to highlight four things. And the first is judgment unleashed. Judgment unleashed. God had promised this nation through its head, Pharaoh, that if they did not release his firstborn son, then he would strike down their firstborn sons. God would not permit their violent oppression of his people to continue. They were warned, they were taught who they were dealing with, but they persisted in enslaving his people and they experienced the consequences of it. And in that sober reality, we have in embryonic form a very important truth that too many people today downplay or overlook. God's judgment is coming for his enemies. God's judgment is coming for his enemies. We cannot exist as creatures that God has made in this world that he has made that belongs to him while rejecting his authority over us. We cannot do that and expect to get away with it forever. What happened to Egypt all those centuries ago is just a foretaste of how God will ultimately deal with sinners who steadfastly refuse to recognize who he is and worship him as we were created to do. No sinner has any right to expect anything from God other than destruction. Nobody in Egypt is treated unfairly that night. Nobody is denied justice. Nobody is destroyed inappropriately. Understand that what happened that night long ago is a foretaste of what human sin deserves, what our sin deserves. God's judgment will ultimately be unleashed upon his enemies, and it will be right and it will be proper because it is what I deserve if I set myself against God who gave me life in the first place and who provided eternal life at the cost of his son. If I reject the Lord of life, if I reject his offer of eternal life, then what is left but the eternal destruction that hell involves? Friends, I want to be very clear. If you are here this morning and you know that you haven't turned to God in trust and worship, then you are his enemy and his judgment is coming. Change the direction of your heart. Seek him while he may be found. You don't have to experience his judgment, which is the second thing we see in this passage. We see judgment unleashed, but we also see judgment avoided. Not everyone on that night in ancient Egypt receives what human sin deserves. That night that sees judgment unleashed also sees judgment avoided. God's people are there behind closed doors framed in blood. And again, in embryonic form, we get the truth that God's judgment can be turned aside to fall on his chosen substitute. Not the first time we see a person spared by substitutionary sacrifice in the Bible. Back in Genesis chapter 22, God provided a substitute ram when Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his own son to God. And the idea of salvation by substitutionary sacrifice, it's going to be impressed upon the Israelites once they get to Mount Sinai, which we'll see in our next series in Exodus, and they receive the law. Because the law will include an extensive system of blood sacrifices to impress upon Israel every day that the life of sinners is redeemed only by sacrifice. And all of that stuff in the history of God's people, in the history of the world, is there to prepare the world to understand what is going on when Jesus hangs on that cross. That event that God orchestrated in Egypt on that night so long ago, it helps us to understand what is going on when we come. Jesus comes. And John the Baptist stands and points at Jesus and says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul describes Christ as our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. The blood on the doorposts spared the Israelites as God's judgment fell upon Egypt that night. The blood of Christ shed on the cross spares us the judgment that we deserve as sinners. And that is the only way, that is the only way that we are sheltered from God's judgment against human sin. We kid ourselves if we imagine that we can stand the heat of God's judgment because we're sheltering in our own moral goodness, our own moral righteousness, our own strength of character. That's as futile as an Israelite deciding to dress up their door with bright red paint instead of the blood that God demanded. Unless we shelter behind that blood, God's just and holy judgment will find us out in the end, and we will receive exactly what our sins deserve. But if we do shelter behind the blood of God's Lamb, then God in His grace has decreed that we will avoid the judgment that we deserve. And instead, we will receive redemption. We will receive being set free, which is the third thing I want us to see in this passage. Redemption received. Redemption received. Because what's the consequence of that fatal night? Well, for those who were slaves, they go free. They leave their old life behind. And notice that they are immediately enriched as they leave. The Egyptians are so desperate to get rid of them that they send them, flocks and all, and they send them with their treasure. Israel plunders the Egyptians without any of the things that we normally associate with the word plunder. They don't have to use any violent action. They don't have to use any threat of their own. All they do is open their sacks to receive the gold and the silver that's getting poured into them. Why? Because God's done everything. He's done it all. By His mighty hand, Pharaoh has been humbled. By His mighty hand, the forces that once enslaved them have been humbled to the point where they're emptying their bank account into the sacks, the backpacks of their former slaves, begging them to leave. Israel's role in achieving their redemption has been to watch it all unfold until this night beyond their wildest dreams has come and they are set free from their slavery. And once again, in embryonic form, we have here a great truth of the gospel that finds its fulfillment in Christ. Because you'll remember, if you know Ephesians 2, we looked at Ephesians last year. You remember how Paul celebrates the fact that we are saved by the generous grace of God and not by any work that we've done ourselves, not by anything that we've done ourselves. We contribute as much to our salvation as Israel did to their salvation on that fateful night. That is, nothing. Redemption is received. God does it all. And we just gratefully hold out our hands to receive the blessed fruit of His labour. But at the same time, notice the instrumental role of faith in their redemption. In Ephesians 2 in the New Testament, in chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith." We're saved by God's grace through the instrument of faith. And again, we see that in embryonic form in Exodus. God tells the Israelites, they got to shelter behind the blood of the sacrificial lambs on that night. And He tells them they got to dress themselves no longer as slaves, but now as travellers on a journey to a new home. And they believe Him. And so what do? They kill the lambs and they take on the travelling gear of the new life. And I reckon some of them might have felt a little bit self-conscious painting blood on their door frames. I bet you they got some funny looks from their Egyptian neighbours. Some of them mightn't have been real happy about the smell. Some of them might feel a bit silly sitting in their lounge room in their, you know, Kathmandu travelling gear with their walking stick and all the rest of it, while the hours ticked by, just, you know, waiting for something to happen. But they were spared the death of the firstborn and they were able to depart quickly before Pharaoh had a chance to change his mind because they believed what God said enough to act on it. Their redemption, like our redemption, is received as a gift from God's mighty hand, not by our own work. But the receiving of it involves a faith that takes what God says seriously and that acts on what He says. That was true of faith then, it's true of faith now. In this passage we see judgment unleashed, we see judgment avoided, we see redemption received, and finally, lastly, we see redemption remembered. They're given the Passover, they're given the festival of unleavened bread, as ceremonies they are to do repeatedly to ensure that they remember this great night of redemption. And so they're to eat the lamb every year to remind them every year of the necessity of sacrifice to deliver them from judgment. And the unleavened bread that they eat every year reminds them that they've headed off on a journey leaving behind Egypt and its slavery. And both aspects of this are taken up in the New Testament. Most famously, Jesus himself celebrates a Passover meal the night before his execution, but he transforms its significance. The time for focusing remembrance on the deliverance from Egypt is over because the time for an even greater deliverance has come. Just as the lamb and the unleavened bread would remind the Jews of that great night that defined their identity, Jesus wants the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper to remind us of his body given for us at the cross, his blood shed for us at the cross, because the cross is the moment where God works his greatest redemption, redeeming us from sin. He took up and he transformed the memorial function of the Passover to ensure that we never forget that we are the people who are defined by that great sacrifice of the cross. We repeatedly share in that memorial eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper. We do it again and again and again every month to remember who we are by remembering what Christ did for us on the cross. We repeatedly share in this memorial eating and drinking to remember the great act of divine redemption that defines our identity now, so that we might keep true to our new identity. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper each month, remember what it is reminding you of. Remember what he has done and remember who you are. The New Testament, though, doesn't just take up the Passover lamb. It also takes up and transforms the idea of the festival of unleavened bread. And Paul uses the imagery of that festival in 1 Corinthians 5, where he's telling the Corinthians they got to get rid of some sin that's going on, some pretty serious sin that's going on in the life of their church. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7 he writes this: "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." The festival of unleavened bread was a festival celebrating their identity as people who were no longer slaves, but who instead were on a journey of freedom. And Paul's point is that if we're people who've received this freedom that is worth celebrating, let's not live like we're still slaves. Let's live like people who've been set free from our old slave masters. Let's not stuff ourselves with the sinful stuff of malice and wickedness. Let's stuff ourselves with the stuff of the new life, sincerity and truth. And this is another truth that we need to regularly remember. We need to remember. We haven't just been spared judgment by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. We've been set free to a new life as travellers on a journey to a new destination. There's no point celebrating redemption and then still acting like slaves. There's no point commemorating your deliverance from Egypt and then not leaving Egypt. Friends, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper each month, as you remember the cross in it, do you celebrate that you've been spared from judgment? Good, fantastic. But do you remember what you've been saved to? A new life in Christ that should look as different as freedom does from slavery. Our life is now all about worshipping the one who is leading us to the promised land. And this requires us to leave behind the slave masters who we once served. Selfish desires, base instincts, the hunger to fit in, the need to be in control. We leave those things behind. And we feast now on new pleasures, the bread of life and the fruit of the Spirit. And we have no place consuming the gruel of our former slavery, no matter how tasty other people who don't know any better pretend that it is. Remember what he's done for us. Remember what he's done for us. And so remember who we now are. And let's live together the freedom that he so graciously redeemed us into. Let's pray for his strength to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who frees slaves. We thank you that through the shed blood of Christ you have freed us from slavery to sin. We did not deserve that, Father. We deserve only judgment. But having sheltered in that blood, we receive the blessing of it. Our sins are forgiven. Our slavery is ended. We are new people with a new home and a new destination. Father, help us to remember that in this world that so wants us to forget. Father, help us to remember those events, those things that you have done, that thing you have done at the cross. Help us to remember that event in time and space. And so, Father, help us to remember who we are and help us to live who we are, filled with sincerity and truth, filled with that new life that you've saved us into. And Father, we pray that we will continue to do that as we journey through this life, knowing the promised land that lies in the future that you're leading us to. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.